Well, as we get going today, I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to the book of Jonah. We'll be in Jonah chapter 4, and if you don't have a Bible with you today, you're welcome to grab one of those black pew Bibles, and we'll be on page 775 in that Bible. And this is the fourth chapter of Jonah, the fourth week that we've been in the book of Jonah. And next week, we will be beginning the New Testament book of Ephesians, which it's hard to say a particular book of the Bible is great because they're all great. But I just have to say that I am very, very excited to go through the book of Ephesians to see what the Lord has for us together in it in terms of both doctrine and the way that that doctrine plays out in our lives and in our church. And I would encourage you between now and next week, the book of Ephesians is six chapters. It's not very long. It might take you about 20 minutes to read through it. I would encourage you to do that at some point this week, or even if you just want to read a chapter a day, it's six chapters, and that would even give you an extra day this week to miss in case you are like me and occasionally miss a responsibility in your life. So that's what we'll be doing next week. And as we get going in Jonah today, in Jonah chapter 4, I want to read you one line of the United States Constitution. It says this: "The President shall have the power to grant reprieves and pardons for offenses against the United States." And so the U.S. Constitution gives the president that power to take anyone who has been convicted or accused of a crime and to commute their sentence or to completely clear their record, to give these pardons. Those pardons usually come around the end of a president's term, maybe on his last day in office. And often, if you look through some of these pardons that have been given over time, you can understand why many of them were given. And it's not all that controversial for most, because you can look and you can see, well, this particular case is one where the way that justice was done did not seem right. It didn't seem like there was a fair trial. It didn't seem like all the circumstances were taken into account. And so, yes, I affirm and understand why this president would grant a pardon to this person. Then there are other times when you look at those pardons that have been given throughout history and you wonder, was this really right? And sometimes we say, this one seems really wrong. There was one several years ago where there was a gentleman who had been indicted and was on trial for tax evasion to the tune of about $50 million. And in the middle of his trial, he had fled to Switzerland and had been living there ever since. And yet he was granted a pardon. It was hugely controversial. And when we look at a situation like that, we start to wonder, well, was this right? See, when the authorities that are over us don't give what seems to be the proper punishment for a crime, we start to question those authorities. We start to question, was this the right thing to do? Well, that's the situation where we find Jonah in, where we find his heart toward God. Just to give you a little bit of a background of what has happened in the book of Jonah, God came to Jonah at the very beginning of this book and said, "Jonah, you are to go and you are to prophesy and to tell my word to the city of Nineveh." Jonah's immediate response was to get up and try to escape his assignment and to flee from the presence of the Lord. And he went completely the opposite direction as far as he could get away in the known world from Nineveh, thinking that maybe this assignment would disappear, but it didn't. And instead, Jonah, on his boat ride away in the other direction, ended up thrown overboard and sank down to the bottom of the sea. And yet he cried out to God, and God rescued him by sending a fish or some kind of large sea creature to swallow him up. And he survived for 3 days inside of that creature. And then he cried out to God again, and cried out in repentance, and cried out in faith. And the Lord caused that sea creature to spit Jonah up. And he was standing there on the beach, and he went, and as we talked about last week, he went to the city of Nineveh. And he fulfilled his assignment. And he did it in the most minimum possible way. He preached a five-word sermon in Hebrew that I like to repeat as 40 days and Nineveh's toast. That's what he said. And I know, based on what we're about to read, that he was hoping that they would not repent, that they would not turn to God, that they would not be saved, and yet, when God's word went out, it did not return to God void. And they were saved. And God, by his grace, turned turned the hearts of these people. They repented. They believed. Even using the same words about the Ninevites as were used in Genesis 15:6 about Abraham, where it says that he believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Saved by faith, by God's grace. And that's where we end up and where we pick up. And I point you now to Jonah chapter 4, starting in verse 1. It says this, "But it displeased Jonah exceedingly." Now, a more literal translation of the words that are there doesn't quite flow as well, so I can understand why it doesn't quite say this in English, but it would be something like, "It was to Jonah evil, a great evil." The fact that God did not destroy these people, that he relented of his anger, Jonah looked at God and said, "They should have been destroyed. That is what would have been right. And God, you are guilty of evil for not destroying them." And he was angry. Verse 2, "And he prayed to the Lord and said, O Lord, is this not what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish. For I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster." He says, this is why I ran away and didn't do what I said I would, what you told me to do, because I knew who you are. And I don't like this gracious quality about you, God, and I feared that you might show that grace toward the people that I don't like. And that's exactly what God did. And his response now in verse 3 is, "Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live." And the Lord said, "Do you do well to be angry?" There's an obvious answer there, but Jonah doesn't answer. Verse 5, "Jonah went out of the city and sat to the east of the city and made a booth for himself there." This is, if you've ever heard of the Jewish festival of Sukkot, these little booths that are built. That's something like what Jonah built. "And he sat under it in the shade till he should see what would become of the city." Isn't this amazing? God has already turned his anger away from the city of Nineveh, and yet Jonah's still holding out some hope. And so he goes up into the hills and sits there on a nice spot overlooking the city, and builds this booth, and he's just waiting for fire to rain down from heaven. To see, will they be destroyed? I kind of hope they will. That was his thought. "Now the Lord God appointed a plant and made it come up over Jonah that it might be a shade over his head to save him from his discomfort." And that word discomfort, something like the evil that Jonah was accusing God of. If this bad thing was happening, God is helping him in it. "So Jonah was exceedingly glad because of the plant." Now, that exceeding gladness, that's the opposite of what he felt toward the people of Nineveh. He thought their being rescued is exceedingly evil. And this shade over my head as I wait for fire to rain down from heaven on them, that is exceedingly good. But, verse 7, "When dawn came up the next day, God appointed a worm that attacked the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God appointed a scorching east wind. And the sun beat down on the head of Jonah so that he was faint. And he asked that he might die." It's a little childish, isn't it? "And he said, it is better for me to die than to live. But God said to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? And he said, yes, I do well to be angry, angry enough to die." Okay. Verse 10. "And the Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle?" Here is God's complaint, or excuse me, Jonah's complaint against God. His complaint is, "God, I knew that you are a gracious God. I knew that you are merciful, slow to anger, and relenting from disaster and abounding in steadfast love." I want us to talk about that for a second. You have in your bulletin some bullet points on the back, starting with number 1. I want to give you a number 0 first. Let's planning to include this in number one, but I want to bring this out a little bit more than that. First of all, I want us to reflect together on the nature of God that is pointed out in this book. This is a saying, almost something like a creed, a statement of faith, a belief about who God is that gets repeated over and over throughout the Old Testament, starting in the book of Exodus and continuing on all the way to Jonah and throughout the Bible. And I want us to see, what does this tell us about God? Because this is critical. Regardless of who we are, regardless of what is going on in our lives, regardless of every situation that bothers us or does not bother us, God is the only one who is ultimate. God is the one who was there before the foundation of the world, before there was ever such a thing as you or me or dirt or light or anything. There was God. And when everything that is earthly has passed away, which it will, there will be God, and we will stand before Him. And there is nothing more critical than for us to know God and to be right with God. And here is this lofty, amazing statement of who this God is. Let's see what it says. God is gracious. What grace is, it is God giving evil people good things that they don't deserve. It is God giving rewards to a person who does not deserve it. I've often heard the saying, grace, G-R-A-C-E, it's God's riches at Christ's expense. That's what it is. God is a God who, by nature, does good things for people who don't deserve it. That's you, and that's me. And I am so grateful for that. And yet it caused Jonah a massive argument with God, a massive complaint that this was not right. Secondly, God is merciful. If grace is God giving good things to people who don't deserve it, what mercy is God not giving people the evil things, the punishments that they do deserve. That we, in our sin, have earned for ourselves eternal punishment. That is clear in Scripture. And yet God relents of that. And on a daily basis, things are not as bad for us as they could possibly be because God is merciful day to day. It's part of who God is. Seeing that, I want us to think for a second about how could it have been that God would demonstrate that essential quality of His nature if there had never been any such thing as sin. I think perhaps this gives us a little bit of insight onto that incredibly difficult question. Why would God ever allow sin to enter the world? Now, Scripture is clear. God is not guilty of sin. He is not the author of evil. But yet, He is the one who allowed it. And He is the one who knew and planned the end from the beginning. Why would He let sin be there? I don't know all the reasons, but one thing that I think is clear is that the existence of sin, the existence of our brokenness, has allowed God to demonstrate His grace, His mercy, His forgiveness for us. It's an essential part of who God is. Here's another part of it. He is abounding in steadfast love. That word, you may have it in different translations of the Bible in different wording. It could be something like just love. It could be kindness. It could be steadfast love, as here in the English Standard Version. It could be loving kindness. What it is, it's this idea of God's inward love that is operational outwardly toward us. And He is abounding in that. He loves and He shows it in kindness. And listen to this. He is a God who, verse 3, relents from disaster. Just as happened with the city of Nineveh, that there was a disaster, a judgment that was coming in 40 days, and yet God turned away His wrath. That's a part of who God is. It's essential to His nature. But I want you to put yourself in Jonah's shoes for a second. I want you to imagine how it could be that I myself or you yourself could be angry at God for forgiving someone, for turning away his wrath, for showing grace toward them. You think of those presidential pardons, we can understand that. We can look and we can say that person should not have gotten away with their crime. It should not have happened, and yet they're going free now, and it just seems so wrong to us. Well, here is the first place in Scripture where we ever heard this statement about who God is that Jonah repeated. It's in Exodus 34, verse 6. It says, "The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, 'The Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands and forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin.'" He forgives, but listen to this, "who will by no means clear the guilty." You see, it teaches at the very same time that God will never clear the guilty. He will always punish every sin. And he forgives sin. This is what Jonah didn't understand. And this is what is hard for us to wrap our minds around. How could it be both ways with God? Here's the answer. Romans 3, starting in verse 23. "For all have sinned." That is me. That is you. "And," here's a little bit of definition of sin, "fall short of the glory of God." God, in His glory and holiness, is the standard by which we will be judged. And if we fall short of that standard in any way, that is called sin. And that brings God's wrath upon us. And God is right to do that. And He will by no means clear the guilty. "All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." And, verse 24 of Romans 3, "are justified." What does justified mean? It means counted as righteous and perfect and forgiven in God's sight. How could that be? Well, by His grace, as a gift. The gift, by the way, is not earned. It's not deserved. It's free. Through the redemption, here is the mechanism by which God can do this. Not clear the guilty and be gracious and forgive sin, by the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. Propitiation meaning God turns away His wrath from us and turns wrath to joy and to favor because of what Christ has done. Jesus has come and has paid the penalty for sin in our place. He has substituted Himself for us. And that's how God can and does forgive sin. "Whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood," that means by His death, "to be received." How? By working hard for it, right? By vowing to God, "God, if You will get me out of this situation, I will become a monk." No, it's not by that. It is to be received by faith, according to Romans 3:25. Now here's the key to the connection back here. This was to show God's righteousness because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sin. How could it be that in sinful Nineveh, with such great sin, that God would proclaim and mean it, "I will destroy this city in 40 days if they don't repent and turn to Me"? How could it be that they just say, "Sorry, God, we'll stop doing it, we believe, and be saved"? Well, it is because God knew that He was sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to bear His wrath for the sin of the people of Nineveh. And to bear His wrath against the sin of Daniel Wigginton. Praise God. That is the only way I can be forgiven and God be right to forgive me. Because Jesus has died for our sin. And like I say, it's received not by words, but by faith. That's what Jonah didn't understand. Now, keeping that in mind, let's look at three things here. First of all, we can rejoice in God's grace toward others, even though they don't deserve it. Grace, by definition, is undeserved. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, meaning that you have been born again through faith in Christ, a new life in Jesus. You have turned from your sin to Jesus and wrestled your life in His hands. If that's you, you have been shown grace and mercy that you don't deserve. And how can we, as people who have been shown grace and mercy that we don't deserve, how can we then turn to others and say, God, it is not right for you to show that toward that guy? Maybe you think to yourself, well, I would never have that attitude toward people. I want to think through some reasons why God might have, why it might have made Jonah angry that God did it this way. First of all, one possibility is he just hated Nineveh and wanted it gone. I think that's a pretty good possibility. Another reason is maybe he had some nationalism about his own Hebrew nation and thought that God should only be Israel's God and no one else's. Maybe he wanted the respect of having his prophecy come true. He sure didn't seem like a good prophet after his only message, 40 days and Nineveh's toast, if it didn't come true. And then, fourth, maybe he wanted Nineveh's destruction as a sign to move his own people to repentance. That's possible. Maybe he had some kind of prophetic foreknowledge about what the people of Nineveh would do a generation later, in coming and dragging away the people of Israel into slavery. All those are possible, but here's the thing. He thought it was a massive injustice, and we have to search our hearts to say, where do we not like God showing His grace and mercy? Let me say this. Many of us have had friends before, or relatives, maybe even your grandparents, who came to America from another country. And when they were in that other country, they planned, they prepared, they set their hopes on the United States of America as a place of opportunity. And they came, and they were able to go through the process. They were able to get American citizenship. You may have even seen them go through that process and all that it entailed. What if someone were to go through that entire process and then say, now, nobody else should ever be able to do this, because they don't deserve it as much as me. That's where Jonah stood. I want to know, is your heart turned against maybe a certain group of people? Maybe it's Democrats. Maybe it's Republicans. Maybe it's environmentalists, or Jehovah's Witnesses, or homosexuals, or Islamic terrorists? When is the last time that you were broken over their losses? When is the last time that you sat down and you wept over the fact that they are sinners and that apart from faith in Christ, that they will suffer? We need to search our hearts, and if that hasn't been the attitude of our hearts lately, it needs to be. Say, God, give me the same kind of mercy and grace and compassion toward people that you have toward people, even the people that I have written off as unlovable and hopeless. Secondly, rejoice in God's grace toward you, even though you suffer. Now, what happened with Jonah here? His suffering is something that we probably wouldn't classify as the greatest suffering that's ever happened in the world. He was outside in the sun because he was sitting there watching to see if the city would be destroyed. He, by God's grace, had a plant that grew up over him with some nice big leaves and was giving him shade. It was a wonderful spot to sit. And then God appointed that worm, and he appointed that hot wind and the sun to beat down on him. And I don't know how badly he got sunburned, but he cried out to God and said, God, just let me die. And there was suffering here. And he wasn't even remembering, it seems, the fact that not very long before this, he was at the bottom of the ocean. And he was already as good as dead, and yet he had cried out to God, and God had saved him and rescued his life from the pit. Well, here's the thing. If you are in a situation of suffering, I want to let you know that I'm not surprised, and God is not surprised. Because we are told that this is the case in this broken and fallen world, that we will suffer. that believers in the Lord Jesus Christ will suffer. It may not be a bad sunburn and windburn, like in Jonah's case. It may be something much, much worse. And Jesus himself was called a man of sorrow. And we are told that we walk in the footsteps of Jesus, and we carry the cross of Jesus with us, and we suffer in this life. And God does not look at that and say, well, you are suffering, therefore you are not right with me. He looks at that, and he sees us as people who are enduring to the glory of God and storing up for ourselves treasures in heaven. I heard Pastor John Piper some time ago tell a story of a godly woman in his congregation. Just one of those people that you can point to and is an example to everyone around her of faith in Christ and what that should look like lived out. And this woman got cancer and got a horrible kind of cancer that was a slow and painful process. And she suffered, and she suffered massively. And after she had died, and this was an untimely death. She was in her 30s, I believe. Her husband came and said, why, Pastor, why did God let this happen? Why would you let my godly wife suffer like that? And the pastor's response was, I don't know. But I can imagine that when she got to heaven, she looked upon the face of Jesus Christ. And maybe when she saw the face of Jesus Christ, he asked her, was it worth it? And it was. And we know that for sure. And she may have even said to the face of Jesus, yes, for this I would have died and suffered 1,000 times. Because of the grace that I now see face to face and the joy in Jesus Christ that we have. Jonah was angry enough to die because of the sunburn. And yet we are called to endure even through the middle of suffering because God is and has declared himself to be a gracious God toward us. Third, value salvation for others more than comforts for yourself. I want you to see verses 10 and 11 again. The Lord said, you pity the plant for which you did not labor, nor did you make it grow, which came into being in a night and perished in a night. Should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? Now, what does that mean? It doesn't mean that they don't know left from right. It means that they are ignorant of things of God, and that they have not heard the truth of God. God said, I pity them. And then also much cattle. Why does it end talking about cattle? I don't know. I think that's weird. But God has this compassion on the animals that are there also. And so the Lord says to Jonah, why did you have this warm, fuzzy feeling toward the plant that was giving you shade, while at the same time you're looking down on human beings with real, eternal souls and hoping that they will die? There is a mix-up of priorities here, where Jonah, what he was doing is he was prioritizing his own comfort and the shade that was given through this plant over the eternal destiny of 120,000 people. And that is something that should cause us to search our hearts. Do we prioritize the salvation of human beings over our own comfort? Because it does take some level of discomfort and effort and time and money to get the gospel to lost and dying people. That we have to forego the comfort, maybe sometimes just of sitting and watching our favorite TV show, so that we can schedule to go and to talk to someone about the Lord Jesus Christ. That we have to decide, I will set aside money from my budget so that I can give that money to missions, so that the gospel will go to people like we're praying for today, this unreached people group in Russia, called the Tartar people in Russia. This is a group of people who are lost and dying today and do not have the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it cannot possibly be that every single one of us gets up and goes to those unreached people groups, but every single one of us must do something about it. In giving money, in saying, I'm willing to experience some level of discomfort because I want to see that grace and mercy, that knowledge of the glory of the Lord, I want to see that spread beyond myself and beyond my place, beyond my country, to all those who need it. Once, several years ago, we had some visitors who came to see us as a family. They came from out of town, and they didn't realize that our cat was an indoor cat. Now, if you know our feelings toward our cat today, you know that they are not usually very warm and fuzzy. But we have him. We try to teach our kids to be nice to him. At that time, I think we actually liked our cat pretty well. But these people who came to visit us did not know that our cat was an indoor cat and that he didn't have claws. We were living in Colorado, and they opened the door and they let the cat out on their way out. We thought, well, that's normal. And a couple of hours later, we realized it. And we realized that there was a whole family of foxes who lived in our neighborhood. And we got very, very worried about this cat. The temperatures were dropping, the foxes were out. You never know what else is around in Colorado. And we worried. And he came back in less than 24 hours, and I felt so silly. And it wasn't very long after this that the Lord had me in the book of Jonah. And I read what God said about having compassion on a plant as opposed to 120,000 dying people. And God got to my heart and said, do I have more compassion on a cat than I have toward my lost and dying friends and family members and neighbors? We need to get broken about the lostness of people. And we need to get motivated to become willingly uncomfortable by going and telling the gospel to those people, because we want to exhibit the same kind of grace and mercy that God has, so that it can be experienced in other people's lives. They're knowing and believing and trusting in the sacrifice that the Lord Jesus Christ made on the cross, having that eternal life. I encourage you today, if you don't know that life in Christ, if your faith is not in this Jesus who has turned his wrath away, has turned the wrath of God away from us in the cross, this is free, and this is open, and this is a gift that is received not by working. You don't have to come today and say, I will give $100,000. You don't have to come today and say, I will work at every church event for the next 10 years if God will just forgive me. You come today and you repent of your sin. That's a change of mind and a turning of your heart toward Christ, away from your sin. And you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I described this to somebody yesterday. Putting all of your eggs for eternity in the one basket of Jesus that he will carry you through. That's called faith. And if you will turn to Jesus today in faith, then he will show you that grace and that mercy and that abounding steadfast love, and he will relent of the disaster that we have earned for ourselves, and he will graciously grant us life. If that's you, let's talk about that today. Let's make sure that you have that life in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your nature. We thank you that you are so good and gracious. We pray that you would turn your wrath away from us by the grace of Jesus, by the blood of Jesus. We thank you for doing that, for giving us the righteousness of Christ, whereas we deserved the wrath that comes from you towards sin. Lord, we pray that you would help us to be a people who celebrate that grace and that mercy and that love that you have, and to spread that gracious gospel of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ to those around us. Lord, I pray that you would break our hearts over the lost. We pray that you would root out of our hearts the attitude of Jonah in this chapter, of caring only for his own self and wanting to see disaster come on other people. Lord, we pray that you would turn our hearts toward you, that you would allow, by your grace, our hearts to be more like your heart, in compassion and love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.